Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
You know, there are some things that are so simple in the Bible that so often we forget about the importance of them. Some things become so familiar until they lose their value. In the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel is a beautiful story. Most of us that have been associated with the Bible have heard it from childhood. And yet it has some things in it and is the background of what I want to talk about tonight. Nearly everything in the Bible somewhere has some background, and it's important to know the background to appreciate other things that are said elsewhere. In this chapter, we have the story of David and Goliath. You recall how the Philistines had camped on one side and Saul and his army on the other side of the Valley of Elah. And there was a man by the name of Goliath that challenged Saul and the army of Israel to come out and to join in battle with him. He said, "You select a man and send him out and we'll engage in combat. And the one that wins, the other nation then will become their servants." And of course, the army of Saul along with Saul was just shaking in their boots. Because here was a man that was indeed a giant. 1 Samuel 17:4 tells us how big a man he was. And then David came down, sent down by his daddy to visit his brothers. And by the way, I wonder how many of us know who David's brothers were. Isn't it strange? The record says that he had 8 brothers, but 3 of them mentioned in this chapter. Isn't it strange that very few people, if I'd asked the question, will you name David's 3 brothers, could name them tonight that's mentioned in this chapter. And yet the name of David is as familiar as any name. That tells us something about what makes a difference in people. David's, if you'll read the account, you'll see the difference in David and his brothers. David was a man of faith. David was a young man. And so his father sent him down to carry some food to his brothers, and as he was passing by, he heard the challenge of Goliath. And David was amazed that here was a man that was a pagan, worshipped idol gods that would challenge God's people. And nobody said anything about it. Everybody remained silent. David just couldn't understand that. And so he said, "If there is no one that is willing to challenge Goliath, I will." And his brothers made fun of him. And David said, "What have I said? What have I done to cause you to think that way and to act that way?" And then finally, Saul put his armor on him, and David said, "I can't use that. I'm not used to that. I don't need to go out in that kind of armor." He wasn't depending upon the strength of the material armor of Saul to win the battle. He explained that he had already been in some battles. A lion and a bear had robbed some of his fold, and he had killed them. And so he said, "I'm not afraid of Goliath, and I'm not going to him in my own name. He's challenged the honor of God. And because he's challenged the honor of God, I'm going out and fight under the banner of God, in the name of God, and for the honor of God." And so it was on that basis he went out to meet Goliath. And Goliath made fun of him. And David said, "God doesn't depend upon material strength like you think. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I've come to you in the name of God, and I'm going to have your head." And we know the story, and we know what happened. David won the battle. Now that's a summary of 1 Samuel 17. I thought at one time about reading the entire chapter, but it's a lengthy chapter and I knew I wouldn't have time to read all of it and then say what I wanted to say. But it's thought that the 8th Psalm was written by David in relationship to the events of 1 Samuel 17. And with that background, I want us now to turn to the seventh psalm, or rather the eighth psalm, and to look at some things in this psalm. David has won the battle. Goliath hath been killed. And this psalm, if it's written in view of that, with that as the background, truly expresses some wonderful sentiments in it that we need to learn to appreciate. Look at how the psalm began. O Lord, our Lord. Think about that now. Here was the Philistines and Goliath, and they had their pagan idol God. But David went out to meet them in the name of the God of heaven, the true and living God. The battle's over. Is it any wonder now that David would exclaim, O Lord, our Lord? Think about the difference that it made. David knew where the source of their strength was and why the battle was won. Can we say tonight, O Lord, our Lord? First of all, think about it as individuals. Can I, as an individual, say, O Lord, my Lord? To be able to say that is to put strength in the soul and to give courage, just as it did David. Then think about it from the standpoint of the congregation here at East Gaston. Can we say, O Lord, our Lord? As we look around about us and see the evil that's in the world, the power and the strength and the numbers with which we are confronted, look at the odds as far as David was concerned. But who won the battle? That ought to give strength to us as a congregation. Let us be sure that we can say, as David did, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And so God was the God of all people. He is the God everywhere. You know, the Syrians got the idea that, and that in fact, that's the way people thought then. They thought that gods were associated with certain localities. You remember how the Israelites had defeated the Syrians, and they said, Ah, oh, that God is the God of the mountains, not of the valleys. And they said, let's get them down in the valley, and we'll win the battle. And so they tried it down there, and they lost the battle. They thought that God was limited to certain localities. And they learned that's not true. He's the God of all the earth. And that's the idea here. Here's Goliath, who thought that David's God was only the God of Israel, and that the strength and the physical power of Goliath and the pagan gods would enable them to overthrow the local deity of the Israelites. David knew that was not true, and therefore the expression that's given there. But then look at the next verse. This verse is truly interesting against the background of 1 Samuel 17, if this is the occasion of the writing of this psalm. Out of the mouth of babes and suckling thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now think about that. Here's Goliath, a mighty giant, defying a whole army of Saul, and he couldn't find anybody to go out. Men that were trained to go out and fight, and they wouldn't go. But 1 Samuel 17 describes David as a youth. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder. Just think about David looking at that mighty giant and all the challenge that the giant made. All the defiance that was in his voice. And here's a youth. All he has is a sling and some stones. It's wonderful how that God, through little things and little people who realize that they're weak in themselves, but with God they're strong, how much can be accomplished. In the second chapter of the book of Exodus, there is the story of Moses' mother building a little ark out of bulrushes and tearing it down and putting Moses in it as a little baby and his sister to watch. And along came Pharaoh's daughter, and the second chapter of the book of Exodus tells us that as Pharaoh's daughter looked at that little baby and heard his cry, she said, "I'm going to take him home with me." Who would have ever thought that that little baby would defy Pharaoh and all of his power and his strength? But he did. Do you not see when he said, "Out of the mouth of babes and suckling thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies"? There came the time a little baby was born in the world described in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. And there was the mighty strength of Herod. He had all the babies, male babies of a certain age, killed. But Jesus went down into Egypt. Think about what that little baby did. This tells us that God accomplishes great things not through our own strength and not through our own power, but through His own strength and His own power. That which seems to be weak in the minds of men, God takes to be strong. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 1 says. That the very weakness of God is His strength. That's where power lies. Because when God does great things through little people, God gets the glory. People know how the battle won. David knew who won the battle. He knew that God did it. And that's what he's saying in this psalm. And that's what we need to remember. Small people who are small in their own eyes and weak in the eyes of the world, with God as their helper, can do great and mighty things. If we just realize that. Doesn't this make it much more appealing and appreciate it more to think about David fighting Goliath and then read that verse? "Out of the mouth of babes and suckling thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Out of a young man, weak, I'm not old enough to be in the army, still watching his father's sheep, God still the mighty voice of Goliath and defeated the Philistine army. Time and time again, God has fought battles just that way. You recall how Gideon with his 300 men defeated a mighty army. And that's the way God works. The reason that God doesn't do more through small people is because we do not realize our littleness and how small we are. And we get in God's way and keep God from accomplishing great things through us. But look again. "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Look at that. "When I consider the heavens," and you notice it said, "thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." Look at the language. Fingers. Not his hand, not his arm, but the fingers. What did God do with his fingers? "The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Look at the suggestive idea that's in that. That God, with just His fingers, not even His hand or His arm, has fashioned the moon and the stars. And the stars are beyond number. If God can do that with His fingers, then What can God do? What is God capable of doing? He didn't do that with his fingers. What could he do with his hand and his arm? Of course, I realize that I'm using language that's applied to God in order to help us understand some things. But that ought to be an encouragement to us. When I think about the fact that there are all the enemies of God out there and the numbers of them, but if God with his fingers can form the moon and the stars, then what can he do as far as his enemies are concerned? Going back to Goliath and the Philistines. Think about Russia and communists today and all their opposition to God. And then on a beautiful night, look at the moon in the sky. Or when the stars are shining and start trying to count. And then read this passage and remember that David said, God made them with his fingers. How does Russia look then? What can they do? Where is their strength? Indeed, you can see the significance of it. But then look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. When you look at the moon and the stars, and you think about the greatness of them, and then look at man, how small he looks, how little. Why would God be concerned about anything as small as a man? As one individual. If he's made the stars and the moon and all the things of this world, if he can fashion this world, then who am I and what am I that God would be interested and concerned and care for me? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Why do he take an interest in him? Look at the next verse. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. I like to read that verse. Do you ever look at yourself and wonder, who am I? What am I worth? Is there anything really to me? Do you ever read in the Bible about angels? About Gabriel? You hear the Bible talk about angels? Have you ever thought about angels and their place in the service of God and their being with God? And then read this verse. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. I didn't say he made him a little higher than the animals, like evolutionists say. It says he made him a little lower than the angels. And so there's God in Christ. There's angels, and there's man. What dignity. Why should I think that I don't amount to anything? Why should I think there's not anything to me whenever I can read a passage like that and realize that I'm a little lower than God? In fact, the margin, the American Standard Version says, God. Thou hast made him a little lower than God, because the word there is the word for God. And that's what Genesis 1 says. That man is made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And so, in a sense, he's made a little lower than God. And that tells me that I'm worth something. That there's dignity that belongs to my life. And I ought to never think of myself as being nothing. I am. There's something that's worthwhile and noble and great. Because in the very making of me, God made me a little lower than the angel, a little lower than God. And then he said, thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Why wouldn't he? If he made him a little lower than angels. But then, having done that, He gave to him responsibility and said, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, and thou hast put all things under his feet. God intended for man to have dominion. That's what Genesis 1 says. Then he mentions the sheep and the oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. When you read that, and think about the fact that God made man to have dominion, it's not any wonder then that man can go to the moon, is it? God made him with that potential and that possibility. It's not any wonder that man can do many mighty, wonderful things because God made him with the potential of learning and gaining the knowledge of this world to be able to use it for his good and for his benefit. That's the way God made us. Isn't that wonderful that we're made that way? I used to wonder, will they get to the moon? Do they have any business going to the moon? Shouldn't they just stay on the earth? But when you read this passage and apply it to us in our day, why is there any reason for not? For he made man to have dominion over the earth, to use it. And therefore there's possibilities and potential because of the way that God made man. Think about the immense calculation and the necessary calculations to be able to go out into space to know exactly how much power it's going to take to go beyond the power of gravitation and get beyond the pull of the earth. And to be able to build a machine that will go out there and stand the pressure and the heat, intense heat, that it'll face as it comes back into the atmosphere, designing all of that. Why is that possible? Because God made man and gave him that power and that potential. How can anybody believe that man arrived at the possibility of doing that by evolving from a monkey? That's utter folly. Young people, you ought to recognize the greatness that God has placed within you. The power and the potential that God's given you to harness and to use the things that He's placed at our disposal in this world. And then, in the very passage there, it says, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Did you know that a man, Navy man, read that passage? And he said, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea. And that's exactly what led to their discovering paths in the sea, is that passage right there. That's the reason they know there are paths in the sea. And that's the reason they've been charted. Isn't it wonderful to have that kind of faith in the Bible? And to realize that when the Bible says something, that's the way it is. And that when men decide to rely upon the Bible and follow what it teaches, they find it to be true, and that's confirmed. And you find the maps today. In fact, I went in the radio station to carry the tape Thursday morning, hanging on the wall. They now have a picture of the chart, out of chart up there, of the seas. And I was looking at that, and it showed all the paths, the depths, and the various things. All of that came about because of this phrase here and the fact that God made man, placed him in the world and said, have dominion over him. But I want to turn, before our time is up now, to the book of Hebrews and read some verses. They're quoted from this psalm. I want to begin reading in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. Listen to it. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, we're back now in the 8th psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I'll sing praise unto thee. And again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver them who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily it took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. But I want you to notice back now in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Sometimes we forget about the fact that Jesus lived in this world as a man, the last Adam. And because of that, as his manhood is honored, someday, sometime, in some way, we'll share in that. Not all things are put under his subjection now, but there'll come the time and the place and the day that that'll take place. It defies the imagination of man to conceive that God made man with dignity, gave him dominion over the earth, and Adam forfeited that by his sin. Man still has potential, but God sent his Son into the world. Let him become a second Adam or a last Adam, that he might win back what Adam lost, and that he might have dominion. And when Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth, he said that God has given me the dominion that he intended for Adam to have in the very beginning. And then he lived among men. Lived the kind of life that God wanted Adam to live. A perfect, sinless life. God made him a little lower than the angels to become a man. Took on him the seed of Abraham, not of angels, to live and walk among men. That by the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. That by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. And because he tasted death for me, in obedience to that which he has provided for me and made possible through the gospel of Christ, if I'll apply that to my life and live faithful, then there'll be the time and the place and the occasion when, like Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, I'll be crowned with glory and with honor. Had you ever thought about 1 Samuel 17 being such a rich background of so many wonderful truths and of being an inspiration. No wonder David wrote the 8th Psalm. I'm glad he did, because it tells me some things that I need to know to inspire and to help, and reminds me that God does care, that God is interested, and that God has visited. And because God does care and has visited, He's made it possible for me one day to be crowned with glory and with honor. Won't that be a great day? Can you think about a time or an occasion when time is no more? The things of earth are past and gone. The trials and the tribulations of life are all over. Beyond is eternity, unending. The possibility of an eternal bliss or eternal torment. And at that time, joining in with the one that became one with the children of God. He that sanctifies is one with the ones that are sanctified. That with Him will be crowned with glory and with honor. Won't that be a great day? Am I living for it and looking forward to it? Would I miss it because I have not accepted what He's provided for me? It seems to me tonight that if you're in the audience and are thinking seriously and not a Christian, there's no way you could continue to live in sin without God and without hope, not being a part of that, and not having that possibility and potential in your life. Aren't you glad that God cares? Aren't you glad that God made you as He did? But having made you with all that potential, He made you with the potential of rebelling against Him, or refusing it, turning it down, doing just like Adam did. How foolish to do that. Am I going to defy a God that is described as God is in Psalms 8? How could I expect to do that and ever will? Wouldn't you tonight like to have Him on your side, as weak and frail as you may be, and to realize that through you His name can be honored and glorified, and one day you'll be honored and glorified as you stand before Him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Are you penitent of your sin? Will you confess your faith in Him and be baptized tonight, that you might begin that journey that Jesus made possible?